order to be truthful, we must do more than speak the truth. We must hear the truth. We must also act upon truth. We must also search for truth, the difficult truth within us and around us. We must also devote ourselves to truth. Otherwise, we are dishonest and our lives are mistaken. God, grant us the strength and the courage to be truthful. Amen. In my office at Trinity St. John's College in Auckland, sitting within a particular alcove on one of the bookshelves, I keep a number of significant symbols and items. Items which speak to me of people, of events that have marked a pivotal stage in my ongoing process of coming to and keeping the faith, at the center of which for me is a God always in process, just as I, as a person in faith, am always in process. In the center stands this cross. It's a smaller version of a much larger cross which was made for a special event. It was made for me, this cross, a smaller version, by a friend, Wellington artist and poet Rhonda Svensson, who lives daily with the effects of varying disabilities. Lives daily with the effects of being expected to fit into the frame of normality, and the pain that comes with always being considered as other. Let me tell you something of the story and symbolism behind this piece of artwork, which Rhonda has entitled The Disproportionate Cross. The Disproportionate Cross. The story is as told to me by Rhonda, who has given me permission to use her story, her artwork, and her poetry. The cross was made after a deep spiritual reaction at the first New Zealand Spirituality and Disability Conference, entitled Through the Whirlwind, held in Wellington in May 2003. A hugely significant gathering of people from Australia and New Zealand, many of whom live with effects of varying physical and mental impairments, who gathered together in order to express for themselves, some of them for the first time, how they would narrate and speak of their own theology and spirituality. The two different sized pieces of wood are very deliberate, as also the very deliberate crooked angle, for they reflect and encompass the body of difference within the whole body of Christ. The cross is deliberately disproportionate. It's not a straight up and down cross with perfect dimensions, because in actual fact, perfect dimensions don't exist within the body of Christ. It represents difference. It deliberately represents also the power imbalances, represents the varying disjunctions Rhonda feels are part of her life. The power differentials. Most people assume when looking at a cross that the pieces of wood are and need to be or must be of equal proportion. Says Rhonda, most disabled people don't have power, but they are whole. There is beauty in who they are. They don't have to be anything other than they are. Rhonda says, when people look at this cross, it makes them think, it makes them ask. And for her, it was a very therapeutic exercise, like a living journey for her for the first time to speak out who and what her Christ is. Due to the drying process around the cross, there are 9 layers that spoke also of the journey of articulating who her Christ is for her. Each layer takes 24 hours to dry, and the small glass tiles on the side are grouted with black paint running onto the cross. And the black is a color normally used for framing, as it stands out against any other color. And on the side with the glass tiles, some are deliberately missing in order to create difference and to honor difference. The tile stuck on the front of the cross, says Rhonda, this indicates that I am whole in Christ, but different, and I can be different in Christ. I can be framed in a different way. The base and the cross itself are wrapped in pictures, pictures from magazines, things, says Rhonda, I dream of, things you would never expect to find on a cross. It's a very deliberate use of images. And there's a poem which sits alongside the making of this cross called Jigsaw. Scraps of paper, one piece at a time, clipped together to scatter, in a way to be me, in a jigsaw of hope, never quite fitting together, to clasp the sequence of gaps running all the way through the channel of life. Rhonda's story. Let us hold that in our mind's eye, as we look also at the framing of the story of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus must have become an expert interpreter of crowd noises. He would be familiar with the short, light steps of children, maybe the heavier tread of men, the hesitant paces of older people, the sound of a woman's footsteps, maybe sometimes clarified by a snatch of conversation or a whiff of perfume which might settle the doubt. This day he is the first to become aware of something unusual happening. There is excitement in the air, a large crowd is coming. Quick inquiries soon reveal the answer. It is Jesus of Nazareth. The name of Jesus had probably gone like wildfire around the communities of the sick and disabled in the area. Bartimaeus knows that this is his opportunity. Indeed, such a chance might never come again. His sight is gone, but there is nothing wrong with his voice. There is no point in getting up and pushing through the crowd, for he would only get pushed aside and lose his sense of direction. And in the confusion, Jesus might pass by. So he stays right where he is, sitting beside the road, and begins to shout at the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. There's something slightly disturbing about shouting. To the orderly mind, it suggests a possible rebellion, maybe an excess of emotion which is deemed to be inappropriate. One of my grandmothers often said to my sister and I, as we might have shouted something to one another, she said, it is not becoming for young women to shout. Please lower your voices. We laughed, and then it was not long before we shouted again. It was something like this maybe when Bartimaeus began to shout out. People try to hush him up. All around him, people are telling him to shut up. But he can tell the bulk of the crowd is now almost directly opposite, and he increases his volume. And over the noise of the crowd, Jesus hears his cry. The story then continues with one of the most expressive and moving sentences in the Gospels. The record simply says, "Jesus stood still." What sensitivity, what quality of attentiveness in that sentence. Just as when the woman with the hemorrhage touched the fringe of his garment, and the disciples that were surprised, that hemmed in by the crowd and amidst the pushing and shoving, he had detected the touch, which was an entreaty. So now, above the babble and confusion, he hears the voice with its hint of desperation, "Have mercy on me." Jesus says, "Call him here." Now the attitude of the crowd changes. "You're okay, mate. He's heard you. Come on, get up. He's calling for you." Bartimaeus springs up, throws off his cloak, and now many willing hands thrust him forward. The crowd parts and there is silence. Then Bartimaeus hears a voice, which he knows must be the voice of Jesus, asking him a most surprising question. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus does not actively seek out blind people and offer them healing. He's not a healing evangelist of the modern type who advertises miraculous healings as a regular part of his ministry. The truth is that Jesus would have passed by if Bartimaeus had not shouted out so loudly. Even now, face to face, Jesus makes no assumptions about what the man wants. To me, this shows a remarkable and gracious acceptance. Jesus does not take it for granted that the man wants his sight restored. He offers the man the dignity and independence of declaring for himself his own request. Bartimaeus responds, "Master, let me have my sight." And Jesus says to him, "Go your way, for your faith has made you well." The words of Jesus are given fresh meaning when we think of them from the point of view of Bartimaeus. Go your way. In his life as a blind person, he had not been able to go his own way. He had depended upon others and had to follow in the ways that they chose. Now, at last, he can go on his own way. Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. The way that Bartimaeus chooses is the way of discipleship. This reminds us that the story of his healing is intended by the writer to be a symbol of power, parable of conversion. In becoming a disciple of Jesus, we are delivered from the ignorance and helplessness of our former life and given direction and purpose in living. John Hull, professor of religious education and practical theology at Birmingham University, writing from his lived experience of having been sighted but now blind, puts forward the view that this symbol of this parable being about discipleship actually expresses a sighted person's point of view. To be delivered from the restrictions of blindness into the freedom of a sighted person's point of life is one of the most desirable transformations that a sighted person could imagine. And naturally, he says, blind people get caught up in this point of view. And this, he says, puts blind people into a very difficult position. He says, for what are we to say in reply to the question of Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? Hull recounts receiving a particular letter in 1997, and let me read this to you, and also his response. Dear Mr. Hull, there is, fortunately, a type of healing that is known as divine healing. It is done by Christians laying their hands on needy and afflicted persons. There is a man by the name of Peter Scothen, who has been mightily used of God in divine healing. He goes to various areas, if invited to do so, to lay his hands on needy and afflicted persons. A person writing on your behalf could invite Scothen to come to Birmingham University to lay his hands on you. If you then wished, you could also have a divine healing service in Birmingham, and you could inform all the needy and afflicted in Birmingham of the coming service. The needy persons of Birmingham will be as follows: blind, semi-blind, deaf and semi-deaf, dumb, those in continuous pain, diseased, especially those with diseases which are thought to be incurable in the minds of most persons, those with allergies, those with bronchial troubles, those with mental troubles, and those who are physically abnormal, and many others with other things wrong with them. And so the letter went on with further detail as to how special miracle prayer cloths could also be sent to be laid on the afflicted or the abnormal part of the human anatomy. Here is Professor John Hull's reply. Dear Mr. Morris, you wrote to me recently about the healing ministry of Mr. Scothen. There are a number of misunderstandings in your letter which I thought you would like me to correct. In the first place, you describe me as being needy and afflicted. Of course, in a sense, I am needy, as are we all as human beings. However, I am much less needy than many. God has blessed me in many ways. I have a wonderful wife and 5 beautiful children. Because I have been able to do useful work for my employer, the University of Birmingham, I have a secure job and I'm able to maintain myself at a standard of living which is higher than many in our country. As for being afflicted, it is true that I am blind. However, I do not interpret my blindness as an affliction, but as a strange, dark, and mysterious gift from God. Indeed, it is in many ways a gift I would rather not have been given, and one that I would not wish my friends or children to have. Nevertheless, it is a kind of gift. I have learnt that since I have passed beyond light and darkness, the image of God rests on my blindness. No sighted person can ever say that he or she is beyond light and darkness. And yet we are told in Psalm 139 that God is beyond light and darkness. So in that respect, it seems to me that it is blind people who are in the image of God, maybe more than sighted people. Because of their dependence upon outward appearance and their confidence of being superior, it is often sighted people who are needy, and many of them could do with a dose of blindness, like Tobit or St. Paul in the Bible, to bring them a kind of humility and insight which has not come to them through sight. I am Christian like yourself. My Christian life has been deepened since I lost my sight. This loss has helped me to think through many of my values in living, and in a way I have learned a greater degree of intimacy with God. Your letter distressed me because it showed so little sensitivity to the actual condition of blind people and no awareness at all of the emotions and beliefs of Christian blind people. You assume that everybody wants to be like you, a normal sighted person, and you do not recognize that people are called into various states of life, some of which they would perhaps rather not have had. But they grow in faith and realize that whether they are sighted or blind, they are in the hands of a gracious and merciful God. Thank you for your letter, and I hope that my response will help you to consider again the Christian values behind your own letter. O God, it was you who formed our inward parts. You knit us together in our mother's womb. We praise you, for we are fearfully, wonderfully, and differently made. How weighty to us are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. We try to count them, but they are more than the sand. We come to the end. We are still with you. Amen.